Good morning to you, and it is a wonderful privilege for me to be able to bring the Word of God to you this morning. Our reading will be taken from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 3 to 13. But before we get to the reading for this morning, I'd like to go back a bit and summarize what we have learned so far. As you may recall, the Hebrew letter was written to the Hebrew or Jewish Christians in Rome who were experiencing severe persecution for their Christian faith. And because of this, some of them were becoming discouraged, growing weary, and wanting to go back to the old Jewish religion with all of the sacrifices and washings and ceremonies. The writer, a pastor at heart, writes them this letter to encourage them otherwise. He encourages them to look to Jesus Christ, who is superior to angels, superior to Moses, superior to the Jewish high priest. And in him alone can everything necessary for salvation be found. And to go back to the shadows and to the types would be a disastrous step in terms of their eternal salvation. In chapter 11, he then sets before us a portrait or a gallery of faith. People in the Old Testament who persevered in their religion despite many, many discouragements and painful persecutions. And then in chapter 12, he comes to the supreme example of endurance in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before him endured even the shame of the cross, so that many sons could be brought to glory. From there on, our writer then moves to encouragement and advises us as to how we are to respond when persecution and afflictions and trials and troubles arise. What are we to do based upon what we have learned from the fathers of the faith and also supremely from our Lord Jesus Christ? So shall we read together from Hebrews chapter 12? Starting at verse 3 through verse 11, Hebrews 11, 3 to 11. Hear God's word. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For, and this is the reason that we are not to grow weary, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And there ends the reading of God's word. It may be blessed to the hearts of each one of us. Life in general is not easy, and particularly this is true in the Christian life. At times we have thought, some of us, I'm sure, that as you mature in your Christian walk, it becomes easier. The more mature you are, the easier it is to cope in this world with all of its trouble. But this is not the case, friends. I need to remind myself of this so very often, that if anything, the older you get, the more you advance, the more difficult life becomes. And this is what was happening in the Hebrew congregation. They had come to Christ in conversion through those who brought them the gospel in the earlier days. And now things were changing. The church was probably situated in Rome, and persecution of Christians was beginning. And now every kind of persecution and trouble was befalling them. And they wanted to go back. Let's go back to the old times, where things were a lot easier then. And the writer to the Hebrews, the author whom we do not know, says, no, this is no option at all. But, dear friends, there's a deeper issue here that the pastor is addressing. This is a first generation going on to a second generation church. The leaders who had brought them the gospel, and it seems among them was Timothy, had all died. They had a new group of leaders to whom they were to submit, chapter 13, verse 17. And now we have a second generation replacing the first. And what bothers the writer is the fact that despite many, many years of instruction, of good instruction, when problems arose, when troubles arose, afflictions arose, their responses were all the same. There was no progression or maturity in terms of the way in which they responded to persecution. When times got tough, the tough wanted to return back to the old ways. That tangible religion that focuses on the senses, that which you can see and that which you can touch, the high priest and the sacrifices and all of that, that was a lot easier. And so they wanted to go back. That's how they responded. There's trouble, forsake the Christian faith and go back to something a lot easier. And this is a problem, dearly beloved, that many pastors, many Christian pastors experience. When troubles arise or afflictions or sickness or whatever in the lives of Christians, the response is the same. When things are going well, that's fine. But as soon as there's a whiff of trouble, old behavior patterns reappear, ugly patterns, anger, fear, anxiety, discouragement, resentment, and the temptation to give up. This ought not to be so. As older ones, we are meant to be encouragers of the younger ones. We ought to be the teachers in the church. And yet, as sadly is the case, more often than what I would like to admit, there is a general immaturity in the church, and despite years of instruction, the responses are the same, and the older ones, the more mature ones, are not able to instruct the younger ones. All of those ingrained sin patterns reappear when trouble is on the horizon. I find this to be true of myself at times. When things press in on me, and my wife can say the same, when things press in from the outside, anxiety and worry are the first reactions. And it's as though we have forgotten the first principles of the gospel, the ABCs of the gospel. The gospel that tells us that we are not our own, that we belong to our Lord Jesus Christ, and that he cares for us in everything. And this is not the right way to respond when we worry and even become angry with the Lord. Jerry Bridges, now with the Lord, wrote a book, Transforming Grace, or The Discipline of Grace, I think. And in there is a chapter called Preach the Gospel to Yourself Every Day. Remind yourself every day of what the gospel is. Christ died for my sins. Christ has paid the price for me. He has brought reconciliation between me and God, who is now my Father, because I've been adopted into his family. And he has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. And should you take this to heart, these old sinful patterns of responses would grow less and less. Our writer is teaching us today to respond Christianly to all that happens in our lives, when things begin to fall apart, when persecutions arise, when the world around us seems to be going utterly mad, and it appears as though right now we are living in such times. Things are threatening to get out of control, and our writer says, if this elicits a response of anxiety, of worry, of fear, of anger, then something is wrong. Because as a Christian, there are ways in which you are to respond to these things. And he advises us in three areas of our lives. He focuses our eyes in three directions. He says, look upwards. Look to Christ and consider what he has done. Then, number two, look to yourself and consider that the Lord is busy with child training with you. He is disciplining you as a child. And then, thirdly, look ahead at the path that is before you and maintain that path. But firstly, the writer says, most importantly, consider him, that is Jesus Christ, in verses 3 and 4, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that, or in order that, with the result that, you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. See, friends, as soon as trouble arises, the first place we look is inside. And when you look inside, you will find no resources or strength or encouragement anywhere. And sadly, this is our default setting. But the writer says, look to Christ. And this has been his purpose throughout this letter. Look first to Christ. And the first thing about Jesus that we need to take note of is his endurance. 12 verse 1 and 2. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Verse 3. Consider him who endured such hostility. The Christian life is not a leisurely walk in the park. It's a long-distance marathon that goes through many terrains, uphill, downhill, along paths strewn with rocks, thorns, hindrances, obstacles, and dangers. And the call is, and the purpose is, to make it through all of that to the finishing line. Any long-distance athlete, any kind of athlete, will tell you that the time comes when you want to throw in the towel, when you want to give up, when you want to say this is all in vain. I'm climbing out of this race. I've passed the pain barrier. I've passed the threshold of my endurance. I must give up. And yet he presses through. He carries onward and forward to that goal, or that prize, which is at the end of the race, the possibility of victory, but also the prize, the knowledge of knowing that he finished the race, that he did not give up. Now the catchword in this section, chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, is endurance. The writer is focusing our attention on endurance, and the Greek word is a very interesting one, hupomone, and it means to stand steadily or to stand steadfast, bearing up under the load that has been placed upon you. And the picture that so often comes to mind for me are the Olympic weightlifters. I love watching that on television at Olympic times, is the weightlifters lifting these weights, and when he has the weight at shoulder height and he gives that last little jump to lift this enormous weight above his head and keep it there for a second or two, you can see he has reached the pinnacle, the supreme expression of his effort, and he is bearing up under that weight. He's able to remain standing for the required time in order to win the medal. Now in the Old Testament, this word is used in the context of waiting upon the Lord. The Bible calls you to endure, or in other words, another way of putting it is, the Bible calls you to wait upon the Lord. All over in the Old Testament, for instance, you will find the exhortation, wait on the Lord, be strong and be courageous. Again, I say, wait on the Lord. And this isn't some kind of passive waiting, like the kind of waiting you do when you're sitting in the doctor's waiting room, waiting for him to call you in. No, it is a waiting that persists even when every fiber in your entire being is calling you to take action, where the Lord has made it clear that your duty is to wait. Not just to wait, but to wait on him. There's a big difference, you know. We as the Lord's people know that whoever waits on the Lord will never be put to shame. And you alone can do this when your eyes are riveted on the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured right to the end, even to the death of the cross. He endured, he saw it right through. There is no other way that you can endure without looking to Christ. You see, this isn't the kind of advice that people want. Generally, when they come to you, they would like advice, advice as to how they could relieve their circumstances, advice as to how life can somehow be made a little bit easier. But dear friends, life is not easy. The Christian life is not easy. Nowhere has God promised you in his Bible that the Christian life is easy. On the contrary, the Bible tells you all over that life is difficult, very difficult at times. But then you say, but you know, the Lord doesn't really know what I'm going through. He doesn't understand the severity of my problem, the severity of my suffering. Oh no, please, please don't think like that. The Lord knows exactly what's going on with you because he has known suffering and affliction as no other human being on this entire earth has known it. Our passage tells us here that he endured the hostility or the opposition or the contradiction of sinners for his entire ministry. His one was a life of persistent persecution and opposition. Now, what is this opposition or this contradiction of sinners that he faced up to? Charles Simeon, an old evangelical Anglican in the late 1800s, who himself suffered much persecution in his ministry because of the unpopularity of his gospel message. He says we are to consider several things in the life of Jesus to understand the contradiction of sinners, the opposition of sinners. First, he says, consider the unreasonableness with which he was opposed. It was irrational. Despite many miracles that he performed, his enemies constantly and continually demanded more signs, wanting more evidence. But actually, what they needed was faith. Consider the obstinacy with which he was rejected. When he performed healings or when he drove out demons, they said he was doing it by the prince of demons, by the devil himself. And when he raised Lazarus from the dead, they tried to kill him because there were those who were coming to faith because of it. Consider the malice with which he was persecuted. Incessantly his enemies sought to find ways to ensnare him, to catch him in his words, and to find ways to kill him. They brought false witnesses against him. And when all of these false witnesses failed, they compelled the judge, Pontius Pilate, with loud shouting and demands, and with threats to sentence him to death. And then the cruelty of his death. They were not satisfied with him being flogged and his back being torn to pieces, being punched by Roman soldiers, and held up as an object of mockery. They were not satisfied with that. They demanded his death, the death of a criminal on a cross. And even then, they stood there, mocking and insulting him, charging him to come down, adding, as Simeon says, a tenfold poignancy to all of his anguish. And notwithstanding all of these things, friends, he endured it all with patience, never fainting, never wearied, until he died under the accumulated load. When we consider Jesus in this way, what he endured for us to ensure our pardon and our reconciliation with God, when we compare what we are going through with what he endured, our sufferings are not even a drop in a bucket compared with what he went through. Please remember this. None of our sufferings can in any way compare with his. But our writer goes on and he says, look to Jesus first, but also then look around you to others. He makes this statement, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. We have the tendency to think that we have it in the worst possible way. In the years of my sicknesses, especially after the bowel obstruction that I experienced with the colostomy following it, I thought this was about the worst anyone could suffer. And a lady walked in there who remembered me from the days when I still worked as a medical practitioner in the hospital that I was lying in. She came in to say hello and I asked her, well, what operations have they done on you? And she said, you know, exactly the same as you. But I spent 6 months in ICU in a coma, and eventually they had to remove my entire bowel, and I now walk with a permanent colostomy. And she added, life has never been better. Now, folks, you can be sure of one thing, that when you think you've reached the very bottom, that you cannot suffer any more than this, the Lord will always show you someone who has it worse. So that's the first thing that we need to learn. Consider Jesus and all that he endured. But the second thing now, in verses 5 to 11, our writer then tells us to see our need of child training. Look and consider what God is doing with you. And what he's doing with you is he's raising you as his child. And he asks this question. He seems quite astonished that we might have forgotten it. He says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And that exhortation comes from Proverbs 3:11-12, where Solomon says, my son, do not regard the discipline, or regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. Have you forgotten the very basic principle clearly stated in the scriptures that God teaches his children, and he does that through discipline and reproof? But notice the tender manner in which he addresses his audience. God is treating you, beloved ones, as sons, as daughters. Now, as I stated in the previous section, verses 2 to 3, the catchword was endurance. But in this section, the catchword is discipline. And you'll find this word 7 times in 7 verses. It's a very interesting word because it has to do with child training. The Greek word is paideia, and it comes from the word pais, which means child. And in the early usage of this word, it meant, or it applied to child training, all that training that was necessary to educate a child. Even the philosopher Plato defined this word as the constraining and the directing of youth toward that right reason which the law affirms and which is the best of our elders has agreed to be truly right. Discipline, the Lord's discipline, has to do with child raising and all that goes with it. And part of his child raising program are the appearance of afflictions, persecutions, trials, and whatever else may come upon us. And when this happens, he says, do not forget the exhortation that addresses you as sons. What are we to learn from our passage concerning the Lord's discipline? And he draws our attention to 4 particular things. Firstly, discipline is always done in love. My son, he says, do not despise the discipline of the Lord. Don't grow weary when the Lord disciplines you. And note the terms of affection. My son, do not grow weary. And in the present tense, that means it applies to all who in faith read these words. The overriding tone here is love. Don't faint under these circumstances, because what God is doing in love and not in anger. And his whole purpose is to cleanse and to purify you from your many, many defects. The Apostle Paul was given a thorn in his flesh to keep him from becoming proud. And so our writer to the Hebrews tells us that in his fatherly wisdom, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son that he receives, or every son who is born into his family. But discipline is also applied to bring us to repentance. The Lord Jesus says in Revelation 3:19, those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Affliction is a means that the Lord uses to bring us to repentance, to turn from our sin. And those of us who remember our fathers disciplining us, if he gave us a good hiding, you'd think twice before you do the same thing again. So those whom he loves, he disciplines. But then secondly, discipline is a mark of true sonship. In verse 7, he says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. He's treating you as his child. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? In fact, if he were to leave us to go whatever way we decided, to do as we please, that would most certainly not be a token of his love, but of his rejection. If you allow your child to do anything that he or she desires. That's not a sign of your love for your child. You couldn't be bothered with him or her. And the Bible says, or it condemns this attitude very strongly in the book of Proverbs, for instance. Solomon says, whoever spares the rod hates his son. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from hell. Proverbs 13:24 and 23:14. God cares so deeply for his children that he will not allow them to go their own way. An old friend and mentor of mine, Martin Holt, who has gone to be with the Lord, once told me of a young boy that was brought to him for fostering. He and his wife took this young boy into their home. He came from a troubled family in the church, and so to help the family, the boy came to stay with them for a considerable period of time. And this kid was simply impossible. And because of his distressing background, his distressing family situation, he withheld discipline until one day he had had enough. And he said, come here, boy. And he gave him a hiding. And a little while later, the boy came back to him. He said, thank you, Pastor. He said, what? Thank you for what? Thank you for loving me to such an extent that you gave me a spanking. In the end, we know that this form of discipline is right because it puts us back on the right path and it shows that the Father cares for us. But in the third place, the Lord's discipline is similar to the discipline we received from our fathers. And in verses 9 and 10, we have put before us two contrasts between the way earthly fathers treat their children and the way that the Lord as divine Father treats his children. And the first thing he says, when our fathers disciplined us, we respected them. Not one of my children will ever tell you that they enjoyed fatherly discipline at the time. I'm sure they hated it. But as they grew up and moved on and moved into life and mingled among others who had not been raised in this manner, they soon recognized the value of discipline, parental discipline, back home. Now, if we can see the value of that form of fatherly discipline, how much more should we not value the Lord's correction? I think that only eternity will tell how much the Lord's discipline, in whatever form it came to us, how much it worked for the good of our souls in preparation for heaven. But the second contrast is also very clear. They, that is, earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Now, fatherly or human discipline is always based what appears right at the time. And it's not always appropriate to the offense that has been committed. And I'm sure that many of us who have raised children, fathers, will have to admit that far too often, more often than we would care to admit, we disciplined our children according to the mood that we were in. If we came home in a bad mood after a long day, well, poor old Johnny or Mary, they suffered for it because In a way, the discipline was carried out in a way that seemed best to me at the time, and it was inappropriate. But the Lord, however, does not deal with us in this way. He's not whimsical. It's not according to how he feels at the time. The Lord always has an end in view, and that is growth in personal holiness. His purpose, beloved ones, is to make us grow in likeness to our Lord Jesus Christ. And holiness is best cultivated in the context of suffering afflictions of many different kinds. As a younger Christian, I used to pray, "Oh Lord, make me holy. I long to be holy like Jesus." And I couldn't understand why life was just getting worse. We have a wrong view of holiness, friends. We somehow think that a holy man or a holy woman is one who walks around with a halo above his or her head, sort of walking a couple feet higher or above the other people, all of the other sinners in the world, because I sin less than them. That's how we view holiness. But when you pray to be made holy, you are praying that you would be made like Christ. Not the kind of Christ that you find pictures of in children's Bible stories, but a Christ who is hanging on a cross. A Christ who is calling each one of us to take up our cross and to follow him. A Christ who, in bringing many sons to glory as the founder of our salvation, perfected obedience through his suffering, Hebrews 2:10. And a Christ who the Apostle Paul tells us made us co-heirs with him in the kingdom, and listen, provided that we suffer with him. One day in heaven we will be perfectly holy. But in this life, we will walk the same path as he walked. He walked the path of suffering. We follow him along that path, because no disciple is greater than the master. First the cross, then the crown. In the fourth place, discipline will always produce good fruits. Hebrews, as I've said, often compares the Christian life to a marathon. And once again, the picture of a marathon comes up. Finally, he says, discipline, though not pleasant at the time, but rather is painful. But later, take note of that word, later, it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Well, in the first place, we need to see that discipline is not pleasant. It can cut very deep. But the thing is, it yields fruit later, sometimes much later. There's no quick fix. There's no shortcut to Christ-likeness, growing in your likeness to Jesus. There's no shortcut. He says, later it will bear fruit. And this is difficult in the world that we live in, the rapid results world. We want things to happen now. Otherwise, it's not worth doing. No. Dear friends, the good fruits only arise later. The athlete only gets the prize after he's completed the entire race. But the Lord's discipline, secondly, is a training program. We can call it the Lord's gym. so to say. He puts us through his gym, trials, trouble, affliction. That's how he trains us. And the course that he causes us to run is full of obstacles. And so, as the athlete looks forward to the prize at the end of the race, we as the children of God look forward to that prize, the fruit of peace and of righteousness. And one needs to consider these two words, peace and righteousness. The Lord's perfect peace, or shalom, is not some vague feeling of well-being. It's not the absence of all conflict. No, the Lord's peace is a perfect peace, what the Bible terms as shalom, God's peace. And that's the kind of peace that each one of his children will enjoy one day in heaven. As to perfect righteousness, that righteousness which is free from the bondage and trouble of sin with all of its consequences, anxiety, worry, trouble, anger, etc. Now the writer tells us that when we come to view the Lord's discipline in the right way, when we have a biblical view of what the Lord is doing in our lives when he sends afflictions, then he concludes that even in this life, we will have peace, we will taste of peace and of righteousness. And not only taste of it perfectly one day in heaven. Like the psalmist, we would be able to say, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word. Do you see how he sees the value of the Lord's afflicting hand? It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. Here is a man who has seen and realized that had it not been for the Lord's correction, like a sheep he would have gone astray. Our Lord told his disciples to rejoice when they were persecuted for righteousness' sake, because the kingdom of heaven was theirs. Matthew 5:10-12. The person who accepts the discipline of God as something designed by his loving heavenly Father will cease to feel resentful and rebellious. Like David in Psalm 131, verse 2 and 3, he will say, O Lord, I do not occupy myself with things too great for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. This alone, this kind of response alone, provides fertile soil for the cultivation of a righteous life. A righteous life that is responsive to the will of God. That brings us to our third and final point. So far we have considered Jesus Christ and the manner in which he endured. And in the second place we have considered ourselves and the fact that God is dealing with us in child training. But in the third place, in verses 11 and 13, the writer, 11 to 13, the writer says to us, consider the road ahead. Consider the way forward and what that is going to look like. And the first thing he says, do not give in to discouragement. Do not give up. He says, lift those drooping, limp hands and strengthen those weak knees. Press on to the goal. And he's referring to Isaiah 35, where we read, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come, and he will come and save you. At times, life becomes very tough. You grow weary, tired, fed up. You want to give up. Troubles, whether felt or feared, depress the spirits and enervate the whole man. You see, it affects the whole being, mind, body, soul. Your whole entire being is affected. And if this happens, if this is the way you respond, you have not yet learned the lesson that this writer to the Hebrews is teaching. Don't grow weary, he says, but he says also, don't swerve from the path of duty. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint. This verb, put out of joint, speaks of dislocation, you know, like an ankle or a knee, and injury. In the race, the Christian race, there are casualties and stragglers along the way, and so we are to make smooth the path ahead, not for ourselves, but for those who are struggling along this difficult path. Perhaps they've not yet come to that form of maturity where they can perfectly understand what the Lord is doing with them. But they are tempted to faint, to drop out, to leave the race completely, to wander off. Their feet are cut, their bones are sore, their joints are sprained. And this explains the words that follow, but rather be healed. You are there to help with their healing, to encourage them along the way, and to help them to understand some of the lessons that you have learned of the Lord's ways, so that none of them might be lost. In the end, dear brothers and sisters, when life becomes difficult, and certainly it does, and you find yourself responding yet again in a sinful way, ask yourself, have I forgotten the exhortation that addresses me as a son or a daughter? Remember, the Lord disciplines those he loves. This discipline is not pleasant, but it works for our eternal good and builds us up so that we can help build others up through the lessons we have learned over the years. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Lord and Father in heaven, how we praise you and we thank you for what we have learned. So many times we are confounded and confused when trouble and affliction comes our way, where persecution arises. We don't know what to make of it. And yet your word is so clear to us this morning. Do not forget the exhortation which says the Lord is treating you as sons. And because we are his sons and daughters, he disciplines us, he child trains us in love in order to prepare us for heaven, the joys of heaven, when all of these troubles and all of the consequences of living in a sinful world and ourselves being twisted and contorted by the effects of sin, when these will all be past and we will be like him as he is, overjoyed and freed from bondage of trouble, affliction, toil, tears, sickness. O Lord, may we look forward to that day, and may we in this life patiently endure, walking the path, taking up our cross behind our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered in order to bring us redemption, to bring us salvation, to make us sons and daughters in the kingdom of God. Lord, we pray that you would bless our country with all of the confusion, with this lockdown and the overall impact that it's having upon those, O Lord, who are daily losing their work, being retrenched. O Lord, this is devastating. And we do pray, earnestly pray, that you would undertake for all those who are being affected in this way, and that you would give wisdom to the leaders of this land, Lord, to deal wisely with this issue, to listen to what those tell them who are qualified to advise them, that we may begin to turn around, that we may recover, that we may look back and say that the Lord was good to us, he has kept us. Provide for those who are without. Provide for those who are poor, Lord, who have no recourse to anything. And very often who are the ones who suffer the consequences of corruption and common theft. Oh, remove those, O Lord, who take the money of the poor and replace them with those who are honorable and who have character and integrity. Would you go with us now for the rest of your day, and would you bring to remembrance the word of God that was preached to us in this morning. And we ask this in the name of Christ alone, our Saviour. Amen.